All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. We've got a good crowd here today. We are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 14. We're closing in on the end of the book of Romans. I'm going to have to make up my mind sooner or later what we're going to do next, but I'm still debating that. I even had 1 Peter and 2 Peter coming to mind, which are about authentic Christianity. Yeah, the Lord presented that one in front of me as well. So I don't know what we're going to do. I'm going to have to think about it. Revelations is still at the top of the list as well. Revelation, not shuns. I'll get that right. Yeah, there's only one revelation, not two. Well, we'll have to see. We are in verses 1 through 5, chapter 14, and we're going to be talking about the Christian and debatable things. Now, without question, there are certain issues in our faith that are non-negotiable. Now, an example is the inerrancy of the Bible. For if the Bible is not true in every respect, then it is false in every respect, and our faith is worthless. Now, let me make sure you guys heard that. If it is not true in every respect, then it is false in every respect, and our faith is worthless. You know, and another example is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I spend a lot of time with Muslims talking about whether or not Jesus is a prophet or the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross. He was buried in the tomb. And he physically, bodily rose from the grave on the third day, just like he said he would. And that is, these kinds of truths are non-negotiable. We don't argue about them. We accept them. They are true. To be a born-again believer, and I'll say it again, to be a born-again believer, you must believe these things are true. Uniformity in thought is demanded by God on these issues if you want to be a child of God. However, are there issues in the Christian life where uniformity in thought is not necessary? In other words, are there issues about our faith that we can disagree on? And it's okay if we do. Are there? Yes? Yeah, really? You mean somebody can disagree with me and it'd be okay? Yeah? Sure, yeah. That's in Corinthians. Yeah. And it wouldn't be forgiveness of sin. So how is that? It's okay to disagree, but then you got to be forgiven if you disagree with me? Then you wouldn't be a sinner. Okay, all right. But I want to know, is it okay without becoming a sinner to disagree with what other people think? What depends on what they're thinking, huh? All right. So let's talk about eschatology. Is it okay to disagree about certain events on eschatology? Yeah. There are facts that certain events are going to occur, like the second coming of Christ. That's not debatable. That's coming, okay? However, the order that's stated in the Bible may or may not be certain and clear. I mean, some of those things, you know, the order of events, exact happenings of the events, I think they're clear in some things, but, you know, that doesn't mean that somebody who believes a little bit of a different order than what I do is wrong. I think there are some debatable things that are out there. Is it okay for us to have different opinions on these things? Yeah.
The Bible says that we see through the glass darkly.
See through the glass darkly, and that we will see things more clearly when we become perfect. Yeah. Sure. I have changed. I've taught bad doctrine, not willingly, but, you know, just things that I didn't know, and I've learned more, but from my younger years as I've gone, and I'll still teach things that I learn something new every time I teach. I taught the book of Romans back in 2004, and I go back and I look at my notes and I say, Keith, did you really, really say that? And, you know, not that it was totally wrong, but, you know, that I would say it differently today than I did back then. But I'm really talking about just, you know, having, you know, debatable issues and it not become a faith-breaking issue and be able to discuss them. Yeah, no private interpretation, yeah, absolutely. So, what about social issues? like drinking and dancing and or the clothes we wear or how we wear them. You know, I can remember when if a woman wore slacks to church, she'd likely be asked to leave and go home and put on a dress. And I can also remember when wearing shorts in the sanctuary was not allowed. Is it okay to disagree on these issues and it not become a faith issue between believers? Sure. I came from a very, very strict traditional Southern Baptist church when I grew up. I mean, I can remember when, you know, women wore hats and gloves. You know, so the answer to these questions is what our lesson is about today, the Christian and debatable issues. And I can already tell from the time, I'm not going to get all the way done with today's lesson, but that's okay. We'll just stop someplace along the way, and that's the nice thing about the way we do this, is we can just pick it back up next week, right? Going to the movies, yeah, well, you know, what about that? You know, what kind of movie are you going to? Well, I can remember the days when movies were totally taboo. I mean, that's right. So we're going to start with love's merciful conduct. So as we start chapter 14, Paul continues with the theme of Christian behavior and how we are to love one another. And in this section, Paul begins to describe what a separated life of the Christian really means. In other words, a Christian is in this world, but they are not of this world. Our home is in heaven, so we are sojourners on this earth, and that means that our behavior will be different from those of the world. However, that does not mean that we are to build a wall of separation between us and others. Now, Paul is going to talk about two areas of Christian conduct. In chapter 13, Paul was very clear about a believer's responsibility to the governments and to those to whom God has placed an authority over us. We are to obey the laws of the land, we are to pay our taxes, and we are to show respect to those in authority. Paul also tells us in chapter 13 how a believer is to love their neighbor. We are to pay our bills. We are to not commit adultery or to kill or to steal or to bear false witness or to covet what another man has. In fact, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. The believer is to be honest, and he is to avoid reveling and drunkenness and strife and jealousy. The Bible is very, very clear on these things. When in chapter 13, Paul didn't mince many words. He said, you're not to do these things, right? He is direct and he is clear about our behavior in those areas. However, there is another area of Christian conduct on which the Bible has no clear word. And so my Scofield Reference Bible calls this chapter the Christian and Debatable Things. So this means that there are going to be areas in Christian behavior that are not clearly stated as prohibited, but should be considered very carefully as to how that behavior will impact your Christian witness for the Lord. Now in this section, Paul puts down principles of conduct for Christians relative to debatable matters. And he gives us three guidelines to base our analysis of the particular behavior with. And first is conviction, conscience, and consideration. So as a Christian, we should have a conviction about what we do. And the word conviction here means to have a strong belief or that which we anticipate. So the question becomes, do we look forward to what we are going to do with a high anticipation and enthusiasm because we believe it, or we believe in it? And the second guideline is conscience. Do we look back on what we have just done, wondering if we were right or wrong, or do we hate ourselves for what we have just done? That's our conscience. And the third guideline is consideration for others, and this is the hard one. Are other people adversely affected by what we do? And that is a tough lens to look through. So these three guidelines give us the principles of conduct for our Christian lives. Now in our world today, there are actually two extreme viewpoints about this matter of Christian conduct in debatable views. And it has really created an artificial atmosphere in which one is to live the Christian life. And One extreme position is one of having no wall of separation from the world at all. The lives of these Christians are carbon copies of the unsaved man of the world. Their lives are no different from what they were before their so-called conversion. They indulge in all forms of secular entertainment that their friends do. You know, they go everywhere the world goes, and they spend their time and energies and activities that really have no spiritual profit. These are the Christians who say the Bible needs to be adjusted to the social morals of the day. They are not to offend anyone by telling them about sin and what that sin means for their eternal life, because it might offend them. And in order to believe this, they must ignore certain parts of Scripture. But Philippians 3, 17 through 19 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, included in this group are those who are trying to rewrite or reinterpret the Word of God to accept the sin of homosexuality. Paul says plainly that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So now this is one extreme group, and they mind earthly things above the things of God. Now the other extreme group of Christians are those who believe that we should not include any form of worldly amusement. They make a proud declaration of total separation from the world. And this group has reduced the Christian life to a series of negatives. And Paul warned the Colossian believers against the group that was characterized by the principles of touch not, taste not, and handle not in Colossians 2:21. Now they rejoice in salvation by grace and deliverance from the Mosaic law, but then they immediately make a new set of 10 commandments, only they usually double or triple that number. They become very self-centered, very critical, and very pious, and very proud. Proud of, this is my life, this is what I, look how holy I am, because this is what I do, right? This is what I don't do. So, these are the legalists of today, and they are no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus condemned as vipers, who burden the people with a series of religious rites and laws. This group is characterized by the lack of joy that a life of negative brings. If everything in your life is negative, you're not going to have any joy in your life. They say things like, well, I am a Christian, so I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't play cards, I don't attend movies, I don't use makeup. They describe their lives by what they don't do rather than the joy they find in the liberty and freedom of following Christ. They live a bitter life because they focus on the negatives. And this kind of separation will not bring the fruits of the Holy Spirit, like joy, into the life of the believer. Now, while a believer may correctly not do some things, they choose not to do them because they love Christ, not because of some religious dogma that they are required to follow. Their focus is on what they have gained by following Jesus, not on what they have lost from their life. Now, Paul will call both of these groups weak in the faith, and he will tell us that our love for them will see to it that our behavior will not cause those who are weaker to stumble in the faith. Now, this section deals with the problem of the weaker brother. Now, although they certainly do not see themselves as the weaker brother, in fact, they consider themselves the stronger Christian because they have this set of rules that they must follow. I'm such a better Christian because look at what I do, what I don't do, and how I do things. So they look upon the appearance and the actions of others, and if they are doing something they disagree with, they will determine that they are the weaker brother, which must be condemned. So Paul puts before us the question of accepting a weaker brother. Now Paul asks the question, should this type of Christian the kind filled with extreme positions, who Paul calls the weaker brother, be received into the fellowship of the church. Now, you're going to recognize this type of person almost immediately, for they will say how much they don't like this about the church, they don't like that about the church, how we don't sing enough of the old hymns, or how they don't sing enough of the modern choruses, or the colors of the chairs are wrong, or the preacher talks too much about politics, or abortion, or giving. He talks about giving every week. Yeah, I just hate listening to that preacher talk about giving every week. Or you name it, they complain about it, right? And then they will make the always conclusive argument, well, it's just not the way we used to do it at our old church. And it just makes me want to ask, well, if it was so great at your old church, why'd you come to this church, you know? Yeah. And they'll also have a list of things that the church should allow and not allow, things like we shouldn't allow women to teach. Now, let me tell you, the cause of Christ would be much the poorer if it were missing the great women teachers of the Bible. Yet they would forego these great teachers for some pious reason. They will say things like youth boys and youth girls should not be in classes together, and that women ought to wear gloves and a hat in church, and men ought to wear suits. Now, whether or not any of these things should be true, for I can see some of the minds of those already working here in class. I can just see that. Well, you know, I believe that, and I'm going to have to talk to Keith after church because I'm going to have to straighten him out because I believe that's true, you know. Well, you know, that's okay. You know, the problem occurs when we view religion as a set of scruples that we must follow. When you start thinking that your religion is based on the scruples that you've decided upon, that's where the problem occurs. Now, unfortunately for me, with as much as I get irritated by these attitudes, and I do get irritated by them, Paul says that people who act like this are to be accepted confidently. Verse 1, chapter 14 of the book of Romans says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Okay, so Paul says plainly that those who are truly strong in the faith, in other words, those who know better, should not argue with the weaker Christian about their list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't say that we always have to change to please them, but we are to determine if our behavior is a stumbling block to them. And that'll be the message over this, the next section of verses. We're not going to get to all today, but that's really his overall message. So, yeah. Oh my, yeah. Like I said, it's not that there aren't things that we all believe, okay, and some of these things. It's when we live our life and we base our religion on these things that it becomes a real problem. It's when we start saying that we want to divide the church because somebody wants to do this, and I don't think that's right. I've seen too many churches divide over non-important issues. So, for example, in the Church of Rome, and you know, Phil brought this up, this epistle was written to, there were Christians who had been saved out of idol-worshiping paganism. Now, these Christians were shocked when Jewish Christians ate meat that had been offered to idols. They felt that although this meat was offered for sale in the public marketplace, the Christians who ate it were in a definite way contributing to idolatry. Now, the Jewish believer, on the other hand, they believed, being what they believed was the stronger faith, thought that such restrictions were absolute nonsense. You know, they eat meat offered for public sale, even though it had been once offered to a stone or wood or metal idol, which had no real meaning, didn't constitute idolatry. And then on the other hand, the Gentile Christians, without the influence of Judaism behind them, without the meaning of the feast and the rituals and the truths and the traditions that came with Judaism, could not understand why Judaism had any place at all in Christian beliefs. Their unwillingness to conform to certain Jewish holidays totally scandalized their Jewish Christian brothers. So each group was judged and condemned by the other based on their actions and appearances. Each thought their own background was the correct one. Each was ready to make the issue a faith-breaking issue when in fact it was really a debatable issue. The Bible did not clearly state either way on either one of these issues. It is an old problem, and it is still with us in the issues that we have today. So now, while we don't worry about what kind of meat we eat, we have our own set of taboo behaviors that we cling to. Whether or not it is debatable as to whether they are biblical or not. So now, of course, I want everybody to understand, it's really important, everything that I believe is the correct view, right? You just have to remember that as we go through this. Yeah, I mean, everything I say is correct, right? Okay.
Well, we always have to have a starting point.
Yeah, we always have to have a starting point. Yeah, that's right. That's a, amen, that's right. If I say something good, say amen, yeah. All right, so Paul, I honestly don't believe that, guys. So, I want you to know I was being a little sarcastic right there, okay? Paul says that I will say that I try to be correct. I work very hard at it, but not always correct. Paul says that all such external factors are not to be made the basis for criticism, especially when Scripture is not explicit about that behavior. Paul is saying that these issues are not to become doctrinal issues that you would die on your sword for. People from different cultures, even within the U.S., have different customs. So where the Bible is not clear and direct about it, it is best not to be dogmatic about these issues. So we should look at each issue and use the three principles of conviction, conscience, and consideration to choose how we are to react in a way that will help the weaker brother become a mature Christian. Therefore, Paul says that the weaker brother is to be heartily accepted, scruples and all. We are not to mock them or condemn them because of their views. In other words, I'm not supposed to get irritated with them when they come up and tell me all the things that need to be changed, right? Like I do. So then Paul says, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, don't just accept a brother into the church just so you can argue with them about what they believe. Who knows? What they believe might actually be right and you might be wrong. You know, that could occur. It has certainly happened to me before. However, let me be very clear about this. It does not mean that on issues where the Bible is clear, that we are not to teach the truth or allow false doctrines to take up residence in our church. The Lord Jesus tells us to not to allow false doctrines or those that the Bible clearly denounces to exist in the church. He calls them leaven, Matthew 16:6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? To allow leaven of clearly false doctrines to exist in the church puts at risk the fellowship of the whole church with Christ. These cannot be allowed to remain in the church. But there are a whole list of debatable issues which I see regularly split churches that Paul is denouncing and saying that we need to work with our weaker brothers and sisters on. They are to be accepted considerately. They are to be accepted confidently, and they are to be accepted considerately. You know, consideration for other people's viewpoints is the outward manifestation of love's merciful conduct. In other words, it is the way we show our love for our weaker brother and sisters in Christ. Never with condescension in our hearts, but merciful consideration. Paul wants us to understand that on issues that are debatable, uniformity is not imperative. So, contrary to popular belief, we do not have to believe exactly alike, nor do we all have to behave exactly alike. In fact, I'm kind of glad that everybody doesn't act like me, or you for that matter, you know? While it would certainly simplify arguments, it would also not challenge me to make sure of my belief. There are often times that you guys will all come up and ask me a question or come up and talk to me after class, and I will give you an answer from my memory, or what I think the answer is, and then I will go study on it, and I'll come up with an even better answer than the one I gave you, and maybe even a more correct answer than the one I gave you. I mean, Tom came up last week, and rightfully so, was challenging me on a point I made in the lesson. We had a good discussion about it, and it challenges me to go back and look at things, and that's okay. I enjoy those kinds of discussions, and I don't mind when people disagree with me on that kind of thing. Yeah, absolutely. Iron sharpens iron. Yeah, absolutely. So in order to show how much opportunity exists for flexibility in the differences of opinion, Paul deals with the two most vexing questions of the early church, and he uses them as an example for us today. And those are concerning days, and those are the concerning diets. And I'm just going to get to the first one here, because I'm already running out of time here. But let's do the first one here. In dealing with the problem of diets, one I'm very familiar with, he shows that there is a wide latitude for exercise of freedom in one's personal devotion to the Lord. Romans 14, verses 2 through 4 says, "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth." You guys try to say that quickly, you know. "Now, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Now notice that the rights and wrongs of eating or not eating is not discussed in these verses at all. So let me tell you, I am certainly in the camp of eating. I like to eat, you know, but alas, Paul says that's not really what this is all about. You know, the question of eating or not eating certain things remains an open question. It has nothing to do with salvation or sanctification. You can eat whatever you want to eat and still be saved. You're not going to lose your salvation because you eat pork, or you're not going to lose your salvation because you eat too much biscuits and gravy. I know, I hope that's the case, because I'm going to be in real trouble if that's the case, you know. It has nothing to do with our salvation or our sanctification. You cannot claim to be more holy than your brother just because you choose to deny eating something that your brother chooses to eat. The stronger brother is not to despise the weaker brother as superstitious or narrow-minded, nor is the weaker brother to take a superior attitude of censorship towards that stronger brother and label him as worldly or unscrupulous. Paul says, God hath received him. In other words, Paul is saying God has received this brother. His salvation has already been settled, and whether or not they eat something, their status of salvation will not be changed. The believer stands not in his own strength, but in the upholding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to stop right there, because if I get into this next section, I'll be too long here. So I'm going to stop there, and we'll just talk about days next week. So any questions or comments? Well, when you're a new believer, it's easy, and you desire to have this set of rules and regulations that you can follow, because that's the way you've been raised your whole life. Is there's rules and regulations, and this is what I'm supposed to do and what I'm not supposed to do. And some of that is good. I mean, there are certain things that having, as a new believer, avoiding these kinds of things avoids putting you in certain situations where you're going to fail. It's when it becomes a matter of faith that it becomes a problem for you.